All right, Exodus chapter 2. So we saw last week, or no, sorry, it's 2 weeks ago, in Exodus chapter 1, how we are revisiting again the people of Israel who were there in Egypt. Remember, as they were led there to Egypt through Joseph, as he was brought into a prominent position there, second in command over all of Egypt, the great world power in this day. And all of Jacob's sons were brought there into Egypt. And it would be a time, an opportunity for this small group of Hebrew people to grow and flourish as a nation. They would be there in Egypt into this basically protective womb that they would be in. Egyptians would not want to have any dealings with these people. The Egyptians consider themselves a superior race. And so they'd have no dealings with them. So Israel would have been able to grow numerically, spiritually, in every way, and flourish as a nation because they would not be tempted or they would not have these intermingling dealings going on with their neighbors as would have happened if they would have remained in the land of Canaan where they were. God was going to do a work in that land and prepare the land, prepare the people for the land. So we noticed in our first study in Exodus is this: these people were there and how God had blessed them. But there came a Pharaoh, remember, that did not know Joseph, did not know the Lord's hand upon this man. And he began to come heavy down upon the Israelite people because they were looking too big, too prominent. And the Pharaoh was beginning to think, these guys could pose a threat to us. Well, let's come down hard on them with heavy labor. But we remember what happened. This is beautiful. The more that they came against Israel, the more fruitful they were. Isn't that awesome? It's wonderful how God works. God really works against the flow of what mankind wants to do, of what this world system would want to do and carry out. God so oftentimes just goes against that flow. It's so lovely. It's so awesome. And so Pharaoh finally, just having it, said, you know what? From now on, all male children that are born, you need to throw them into the river. We cannot allow this nation to continue to prosper and grow and multiply. It's going to be our end. So cast all the male children into the river so that they cannot continue to grow. And later on down the road, years to come, they're just going to dwindle in size. And they won't be a problem. So we get into chapter 2. It says, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him there 3 months. Now this, of course, is referring to Moses. It does not mention his name. Now remember, Moses is the author of this book. He's the author of the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So as Moses is writing this, he doesn't go into much detail about his early beginning, about his parents, about his own life, really. And we're going to see how Moses is going to go through a bit of a school of hard knocks. He's going to go through a period in his life where God is going to be working, weeding out some things. And I think it's very apparent already in Moses' life that he was a man of humility. Now, we're going to see that he wasn't always that way, but he grew to be that man. So that at the time of this writing, Moses was a man that was not concerned about trying to bring recognition to him, trying to paint his picture in a prominent light. No, he was just wanting to say, hey, here's a couple of people. They had a child. Here's how the story begins to unfold. Doesn't go into a whole lot of detail. Now, we do find out the name of his parents later on in Exodus chapter 6, verse 20. They are Amram and Jochebed. That was the name of his parents. His dad was Amram, his mom was Jochebed. And again, we see that he's not drawing a lot of attention to himself. Now, Jewish legend tells us, you notice here that as he's born in verse 2, that his mom saw that he was a beautiful child, so that she did not want to carry out the king's command. She said, you know what? I can't throw this guy into the river. I'm going to just kind of hide him for a few months here. He's a beautiful child. There's something special about this man. Jewish legend says that Moses' birth was painless to his mother, that at his birth, His face was so beautiful that the room was filled with the light equal to the sun and moon. Sorry, hold on. I think I got my birthing records confused in here. Sorry, where did I put? Oh, sorry, no. Yeah, it was just an incredible moment. And that it also says that he walked and spoke when he was a day old and refused to nurse, eating solid food already. Now, again, that's just Jewish legend. Now, you know, these guys could have been saying, you know, our forefathers, check out how they were, you know, Moses, and, painting a bigger picture than what it really was. So just take that for what it's worth, okay? I'm not saying this is literally how Moses was, but interesting how Jewish legend has passed that down. But there was no doubt something that compelled Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents, to go against the word of the king to throw their child, a male boy, into the river. It went beyond a maternal love for the child. I think it was an act done in faith before God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, shares some insight here. Listen. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, they did this. By faith in God. They were beginning to act out in a way that went against the laws of the land to say, Lord, we want to honor you. There's something special here. And so they must have, again, believed that this was a special person that would indeed be used by God in a special dynamic way. Little did they know how right they would really be. Now, it's also a wonderful testament, isn't it, of stepping out in faith. You see, God can take even the most dire circumstances and do such wonderful things through them. We're going to see that as we continue on in this chapter. Jochebed followed, again, another biblical example from another era in which lives were threatened. Notice what it says in verse 3 here. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. She followed another example that she would have seen through the Bible. She was one that was following what, at that point, the then-known Bible would have been passing down traditionally to them, the story of the ark, Noah's day. Now again, that ark that Noah built, as we read in Genesis chapter 5 or 6, we read that he also covered it with pitch inside and out. Now in that time, that word that was used for pitch was an interesting word. It was later used in reference to atonement. It was the Hebrew word kofar that was used for the word pitch. As Noah began to cover that ark with pitch inside and out, of course to make it solid, to make it waterproof, but it was that covering, it was that atonement. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. He paid the price for the atonement of our sins, the covering of our sins. Really, in fact, the removal of our sin. Jesus Christ brought atonement to us. Now, it's a different word that is used for pitch here. Nevertheless, we see that it's an interesting model that's followed now by this woman of faith. And it's also neat to see that as she did this, Jochebed could have said, well, I'm just going to follow what the king said. What did the king say? He said it in verse 22 of chapter 1. You shall cast into the river every male child born. What is Jochebed doing now? She's going to put her son into the river. Eh? Isn't that pretty wise? It's a smart lady here. I'll do what the king says. I'm going to put him in the river. But I'm going to provide something that's going to keep him safe as well. And we need to understand, we talked about this last week too, that we never need to follow the laws of the land when it causes us to break the laws of God. There's always a higher standard there for the believer to follow and carry out the laws of God. And when we do, God's going to be faithful. God's going to bring protection and safety for us. We'll see that here. So in verse 4, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Who is his sister? Miriam. So here's Miriam now. She's standing afar off. She's watching the scene unfold because she wants to make sure that nothing's going to really, you know, happen badly to Moses. She's checking it all out. Verse 5, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Jochebed and Miriam took the initial step of faith and left a lot for the Lord to handle. Yet, in the providence of God, look at the arrangement that he has worked out here. I mean, you couldn't have asked for a better setup. You couldn't have asked for a more promising situation to begin to unfold. I mean, they couldn't have planned this out more perfectly. But you see, when you begin to step out in faith and say, God, I'm going to take the step. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how this is all going to unfold. In fact, I'm pretty freaked out about this, Lord. But I'm going to take the step of faith, and I'm leaving a whole lot to you. That's what the Lord wants. You see, faith is believing in those things or trusting in those things that you do not see. That's what true faith is. When you don't know the outcome, when you don't know what's going to happen, when you don't know what lies ahead. And God says, all I want you to do is begin to step out in faith. And you watch and see how blessed you're going to be as I begin to show you this plan unfold that I've got. And in the providence of God, as Moses is there in the ark floating in the river, Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe and notices this baby there. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for you? So Miriam gets in there. Hey, how about this? This is a good idea. Why don't I go and get somebody that can nurse this child for you? Can raise it up. This could be like your child. Now, we don't know who exactly this daughter of Pharaoh is. There's been a lot of names that have been suggested. One name that's been suggested is Thermuthis. She is believed to be the daughter of Pharaoh, and it was also the only child of Pharaoh. Of course, they were hoping to have a male child that would come as successor to the throne. And so as his daughter, possibly Thermuthis, is there in the river noticing this child, this boy, hey, this is it. I can come and raise this child, and he can be the next in line to the throne. All will be good. The family line will continue on. This is a good thing. So Pharaoh's daughter said to her in verse 8, said to Miriam, go. So the maid went and called the child's mother. You see, they got this all kind of worked out here. They didn't expect it to work out this perfectly. But Miriam goes and says, who should I choose? Oh yeah, mom, hey, there we go. That would work out good. And notice this. This is exciting, guys. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, to Jochebed, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now, initially, Jochebed, of course, was only hoping and expecting and only trusting that Moses would be safe, that he would be able to live. Yet here she is now reunited with her own child, and she's going to get paid for it. Isn't that awesome? You know, when the Lord wants to bless you, when the Lord wants to carry out his will and his plan, you know, don't try to get in the way of it. Just say, Lord, I'm going to walk in faith here. I'm just going to let you bring it about according to your will. And when he does, let me tell you, it's going to go far more greater, far exceedingly more just special than you could ever have imagined, than you could have ever hoped for. I've had that happen in my life before, where I begin to question, oh, what's going to happen? Suddenly things just begin to pop up, and the Lord blesses and provides through it, and I think, Lord, I could never have imagined it would have been this great. But that's just the Lord's hand of provision that he desires to show each and every one of you. It's a great example for us here. Here was Moses' parents faced with having to kill their child, yet, as Hebrews 11 tells us, in faith they did this act, not knowing how it turned out. But here she is now. She's getting paid for raising her child, being reunited with him, having the comfort of knowing that he's going to be safe, that he's going to be brought up in the king's palace. Wow. so we see in verse 10, the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. So Moses' name means drawn out. He's brought into the king's company now for a special divine purpose of protection. Moses is going to be blessed. Moses is going to be brought up in a very blessed upbringing. He's going to benefit greatly from it. And then verse 11, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now at this point that Moses goes out and he begins to interact with his own people, Moses is 40 years old at this time. So he spent 40 years growing up in the king's palace. Now, I want you to turn over with me to Acts chapter 7, because here we're going to look at some greater insight that we have into his upbringing, into his life. Acts chapter 7, we're going to pick it up in verse 20. It says there, at this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months, but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Catch this, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. The next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So Moses is 40 years old. He's had 40 years of this great wealth and prosperity, of this advanced education. Moses is quite the guy here. He's well learned. He's been probably trained up militarily. I mean, Egypt was an advanced culture, an advanced civilization, an advanced country. There are things that they have done that even scientists today don't understand. How did they get such wisdom and learning to do such things? So Moses would have benefited greatly from his upbringing. But somewhere along the way, as we saw in Acts chapter 7, I think it was in verse 25, that he supposed that his brethren, the Israelites, would understand his actions, believing that he would be the one to deliver them. There was some point along the way that Moses began to have this understanding, this thinking, that he would be the one to deliver these people out of bondage from Egypt. He was going to be the deliverer. And so notice now what Moses does. As he goes out, he's 40 years old, he thinks, you know what, it's time. I need to go out and visit my brethren, see what's going on out there in the land of Goshen. See what's been happening. Of course, the libraries that he would have had access to were vast, and I'm sure he's read much through the accounts of Joseph passing down literature, hearing about God's plan for these people to be there and how he would bring them out some 400 years again later. Moses may be thinking, you know, I tell you, I was raised up by this Hebrew woman at first, and brought in the king's palace. Maybe God is going to use me for something special here. Maybe he was beginning to kind of try to piece it together. We don't know. Maybe it was just spiritually impressed upon him that he would be this deliverer for his people. But Moses goes out. And he begins to see this Egyptian mistreating one of his own, one of the Hebrew people. And what does he do? In verse 12, catch this now. He looks this way. He looks over that way. Anybody looking? And he just, you know, pulls one of those things, bops the guy in the head, kills him, buries him in the sand. Kind of brushes it over, you know, he's kind of looking around. Anybody catch that? All right, let's move on now. Let's continue. You know, somebody's coming around, you know, going, what's going on here? What's going on? What? Yeah, I don't know anything. What are you talking about? I don't know what's going on, you know. Here's Moses acting this way. And he kills this Egyptian. As much as Moses had grown up in Egyptian wealth and education, he still had that Hebrew heritage instilled in him, that bond with his people. But now we see, Moses, what have you done? What is this act that you've carried out? Like so many of us, we feel this must be God's will. God, this must be what you want me to do. Moses believed that he would be their deliverer, so he goes about it in the power of his flesh, rather than operating in the Spirit. Rather than seeking the Lord's direction in this matter. And it can be the same way for so many of us guys. We're wondering, Lord, what would you have me to do? What's the right direction in this area? Well, this just seems right. It's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? So you begin to launch out and you begin to kind of press through it. But you begin to go out in the power of your flesh. You begin to say, this has got to be right. God will be pleased with me if I do this, will he not? And we begin easily as human beings to begin to operate in the flesh. And you see, God never recognizes the work of the flesh. God will never recognize the work of the flesh. Instead, it needs to be birthed out of the Spirit. It needs to be a work of the Spirit as we're being led of him, as we're being directed by him. Zechariah 4:6, a staple verse for this church, guys. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Everything we do, we want to do in the Spirit. We don't want to go about it in might and in power, saying, let's just continue on, people. Let's go forth. Let's take the city by force. No. Say, Lord, what would you have us do here? And Moses, unfortunately, acted out in the flesh, in his own strength, by his own might, thinking this would be a good idea. Surely the Lord will be pleased with me. Yet it's going to bring him much grief. It's going to show us that there are flaws in this life of Moses. Though he's 40 years old, there's a great deal of work that needs to be done in Moses' life. He buries this man in the sand. And then he goes out again. And then he sees two Hebrew men fighting. Two of his own brethren. He's questioning them, guys, what are you doing? We're brothers. Why are you striking each other? Why are you hitting each other? Don't need to do this. And then, of course, one man, he's getting really lippy, getting really sarcastic. Well, what are you going to do? Going to kill us like you did the Egyptian the other day? Mr. Mighty Moses, you know, all that sort of thing. He's kind of taunting Moses here. And Moses recognizes and he understands that this thing he did that he thought was done in secret is seen. It's known. Be sure your sins will find you out, says in Numbers 32, verse 23. And you see, Moses is like us so much. Haven't we ever repeated those same mistakes? Oh yeah, you bet we have. We do something, we're embarrassed about it, we're ashamed of it, we're guilty, and yet we say, "Ah, I'm going to just try to cover that over. I'm going to try to bury that. Nobody knows, nobody's seen." And we try to cover up our errors in the sand. Little do we know that that sin and the repercussion of it is going to come back to bite us. That's why it's all the more important that we're being those that confess our sin before the Lord. Not out of fear or out of worry, but knowing that He will forgive us of our sin when we confess it before Him. He will purify us. We need to be those that are confessing our sin rather than trying to cover it up, rather than trying to keep it in the dark, rather than trying to live life thinking that everything's okay. No. Because when you begin to try to cover up that sin, what you're doing is carrying around that burden. What does the Lord want? Why does the Lord want you to confess your sin so that He can come down on you? No. It's so that you can release that burden. So you don't need to carry around that guilt or condemnation. He wants you to be free of that, guys. Amen to that? He wants you to carry a light load. But be sure when you're those that are trying to cover up that sin, your sins will find you out. Why don't you be those that take Him before the Lord on your own accord rather than being found out your sin? It's the same way with Adam and Eve. They try to cover it up. They try to hide. And God came to the garden that day. Adam! Adam, where are you? Not that he was... couldn't find him. He was lost. Oh, my... I can't find Adam. Well, what am I going to do now? No, it's that He could draw Adam into that time of confession so that that fellowship could be restored. And you see, Moses' great mistake is this. He looked that way. He looked this way, but he failed to look up. Because God is always seeing. Nothing is hidden from His sight. Everything we do, we are doing before God. Whether you're doing it in the privacy of your home that you think nobody's around to see, everything you're doing is done before God. And I tell you, if we had that kind of mindset, I think it would prevent us from making a lot of mistakes at times. Understanding, Lord, I can't participate in this act knowing that You're there with me right now. You're watching. And Moses looked that way and this way, but failed to look up the most important direction. Surely this thing is known, he thought. And Moses caught wind of it and said, that's it. Now that was a big offense for a prince like that to go and commit murder. It would result in that prince being sentenced to death. And so the Pharaoh says, Moses has got to die. And so Moses fled to the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now, the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? Now, Reuel, their father, is just another name for Jethro. We've heard of Jethro many times in the Bible. We don't hear about this name too much, but this is who we're talking about. Moses' father-in-law-to-be. So as these women come to draw water, there were these shepherds, these nomads that would come, and they would basically bully their way in and say, hey, thanks, ladies, for drawing water for our flocks. That's so kind of you. And they'd just come and take all the water, and they'd force their flocks in there to the troughs, and they would begin to just feed their troughs, and they would eliminate all the hard work. I mean, these were bullies. First account of bullying in the Bible, I think. They were not nice people. But here comes Moses. Now remember, Moses. I mean, this guy, I believe, was trained up in this advanced military action that I believe was a distinct mark of the Egyptian army. So here comes Moses now. He's seen this kind of unfolding. And what does he do? Single-handedly, he drives the shepherds away. I mean, he's like Jackie Chan of the Bible. He just starts, wah, 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 you know, giving a couple people some backhands, and they're fleeing. They're out of there. I mean, this guy was, he was pretty awesome, this Moses. And the shepherds go, and of course, you know, he's doing it in front of all these ladies. Could you imagine the praise he's getting? I mean, there's probably an ulterior motive here, you know. All right, you know, let me step up to the plate here. And, you know, these ladies like, wow, check it out. And they come rushing home. They feed their animals quickly, of course, because they don't have to go and draw water, you know, several times now to feed not only their flock, but another flock. And they go and see their father. And it says in verse 20, so he said to his daughters, or no, sorry, in verse 19, they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. Remember, their father had said, how is it that you come so soon today? He was wondering, you usually take a lot longer. Of course, because you're having to feed several flocks. And he thought, how is it that you've come so soon today? You're here early. And they said, well, an Egyptian. He came and delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And then he drew enough water for us and our flocks. So what's the father thinking? He says to his daughters, where is he? Why is it that you've left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. The father's sitting here going, I've got seven of you. I want you to be, you know, leaving the home eventually. Here's the prime opportunity. You've met this man. He's great. And you just left him there. Bring him home. You know, let's get some matchmaking going. You know, at least I can get some of you out of here. I don't want to be stuck with you forever. So the father's flustered, of course. So they go and call him. Then Moses, catch this in verse 21. Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Wow. Moses was content to live with the man, to live with Jethro and with these ladies. Now, if any man, you've had to live with seven ladies. That's a pretty tall order. That would not be an easy task to follow. Yet Moses says, you know, I'm content. He probably came from a house that had 20 bathrooms to a house with just one bathroom and seven ladies. I mean, my goodness, he's not going to see the light of day in that place. You know what I'm saying? And yet it says that he was content to live with the man. It's a great verse. You see, Moses has come from the royal palaces, yet now ends up in the rugged plains of desert life. He's come from the royal palaces now to the rugged plains, living in the desert. And now he begins to live even as a shepherd. Now remember, shepherds, they were a despised, despicable, degraded group of people in the eyes of an Egyptian. The Egyptians thought that was just the lowest class that you could attain to. Here is Moses brought up as an Egyptian 40 years, now content to live here in the desert as a shepherd. You see, guys, here's a great truth for us. We are only going to find joy and peace when we learn to be content wherever we are and whatever we're doing. You see, the world system kind of programs us to think, you got to get ahead in life. Don't settle just for mediocrity. Don't settle just for that, you know, 2,000 square foot home. Don't settle just for that, you know, office job at work. You want to get to president. You want to get to the mansion life. You want to get to being chauffeured around. Don't settle. Don't be content. But you want to continually climb that ladder of success. That's what the world programs into us. And as believers, we can begin to sometimes let that affect us. We can easily begin to almost buy into that a little bit. And you see, when you begin to live life that way, the car you're driving, the home you're in, the work you're doing, you will never be content in. You'll always be saying, oh, if I can just get into a little bit bigger house with a nicer backyard, if I can just get, you know, a newer car, if I can just get a promotion at work, then I'll really be happy. Then I will be content. Then I'm going to be happy. Oh, it's going to be good then. Let me tell you. You get into that new home, you start driving that newer car, you get the promotion at work. A couple months are going to roll by when you're going to start saying, you know, this just really isn't cutting it either. You know, maybe if I get that SUV, then it'll be nicer. Maybe if I get that house with the, you know, the pool in the backyard. No offense, Cindy. Nothing wrong with the pool. We'll have many pool parties at the Lee's house this summer, but I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But what I'm saying is there will always be that progression where you're saying, I just want more. I just want more. Until you learn to be content where you're at, you are not going to be fulfilled. You're not going to be happy. You're not going to find joy. But the moment that you come to the place where you say, you know what, this is enough for me. This is all right. I'm in the Lord's hands. I'm going to heaven. This is fine. And when you begin to learn contentment wherever you are, whatever you're doing, then you'll begin to be able to walk in joy and peace in your life. You'll begin to find fulfillment because you're just trusting the Lord. You're just saying, God, you do so much for me. This is enough. Learning to be content, guys. It's an important thing. And God's going to honor that. God will bless that. Now, it says in verse 23. Let's back up here. Verse 22. Remember, he's married now to one of Jethro's girls. She bore him a son. He called his name Gershom. For he said, I've been a stranger in a foreign land. Part of Moses' secret of joy and contentment is seen in how he names his son. He names his son Gershom. What does that mean? It means stranger or sojourner. Guys, I've nailed this issue repeatedly. Well, I'm going to bring it up again today. What a real excitement life begins to be when we realize that this is not our home, guys. This life is temporary. We are just sojourners passing through. We're just visiting. We're just passing through on our way home. Where's home, guys? Where's home, guys? Where's home? That's right. That's our home. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're living this life towards. We're just going home. We're just visiting. It's like we're just on vacation. When you're on vacation, man, things can happen. You say, whatever. I'm on vacation, man. I don't care. I'm not going to let that bum me out. I'm on vacation. I'm going to soak it in. And it's like that when we realize we're just sojourners. We're just passing through. You see, things can happen in this lifetime that can really rattle people. But yet, as sojourners, as pilgrims in this lifetime, you can just say, whatever, man. This is going to pass away soon. I'm just trying to get home. And you see, life begins to get exciting when you live it that way, with that kind of perspective, with that kind of mentality. We're just passing through on our way to heaven. Guys, I've beat the drum on this. I hope you not got tired of it. Because I don't really get tired talking about it, because it excites me. So though I've beated the drum on this, there'll be a lot more drum noise on this issue, I'm sure, in days to come. But again, guys, it's not about, and let me tie this in with what we're talking about, contentment. Contentment is not about just living in mediocrity. No. Man, we want to continually press forward in our walk with the Lord. We want more of Him. We just want to run this race with diligence, yeah. So we're not looking at mediocrity. We're not looking at as being sojourners that we can just be complacent and just like, whatever, you know. I'm not going to really do too much because it's just all going to burn anyways one day. No, that's not the attitude we have. We say, no, I'm gonna run this race with just a real hunger for the Lord. I'm going to show people that there's something different in my life that just encourages me, that presses me, that drives me. It's not the world standards, but it's godly standards. That's what drives me. And so we're not talking about complacency or mediocrity, but we can learn to be content. We can learn to just let things kind of bounce off us because we're just visitors here. We're just on one big vacation. We're going to go home one day. Although on this vacation, you see, when you're on a normal vacation, you don't really look forward to going home. It's kind of like, oh, I have to go home. But on this vacation, it just keeps getting better. We get to look forward to going home. Excuse you, that was a good one. Where are we now? Verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And God now hears the groaning of Israel, and he responds. Now, notice this. He responds not because they've been faithful, or that they've been good, or because they deserve it. He's responding because it's based on his covenant that he made with them. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 3, Genesis 15, verse 14, and chapter 17, verse 1 to 14. Let's flip over to Genesis 12, actually, right now. Let's read what he says. The great covenant that he made with Abraham. He says there, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He says, I'm going to take you into this land that shall be yours and make you a great nation. And then over in Genesis 15, verse 14, and also, the nation whom they serve I will judge. This is talking about when Israel will be in Egypt. The nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. You see, this is the covenant, the promise that the Lord had made for his people. You will be in this land for some 400 years, but I will bring you out again into the land that I promised you. And so that the people are crying out, they're groaning because the bondage has become great. God hears their cries and responds, not because they're deserving of it, but it's based on his covenant that he made with them. It's the same reason, guys, that he deals with you and me on a daily basis. Not because we've earned it or because we're somebody special, but it's because he's promised it to us. That's how he deals favorably with grace towards you guys today, because that's his covenant towards you. Look with me to Hebrews chapter 8. We're just about done, guys. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Now it says in Hebrews 8, starting in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none of his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's his covenant towards you. He's forgiven you, cleansed you, saved you, not by works, but by grace through faith. And you see, we can always hold on to that and count on it, even when we mess up, because it's not based on our performance, but it's based on his promise. Isn't that good to know? So God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. I wanted to get into chapter 3 today, but we'll save that for next week. This chapter, guys, reveals to us some interesting things. It reveals to us Moses as a very special type of Christ. Moses in this chapter is a great picture, a type of Christ. You see, they were both born in troubling times where the boys were to be killed, yet God preserved their lives. Both of them had to leave a glorious dwelling place and accept humility. They were both rejected by their own people the first time that they came unto them. Israel didn't receive Jesus as their Messiah. In the same way, remember when Moses came and saw the Egyptian mistreating the Hebrew one, and then later on the two Hebrew people? They turned him aside. They pushed him away. They were both rejected the first time. They both went out and received a Gentile bride unto themselves. This girl Zipporah that Moses married was a Gentile bride. Is not from their own people. Just as Jesus, after he was rejected, what did he do? He went out and received to himself the Gentile bride. The church. We're that Gentile bride. And yet they are both going to be accepted the second time that they come unto their people and be seen as their deliverer. There's some great types here of Moses and Christ. It's a wonderful picture that we see in this first chapter, in the second chapter of Exodus alone. Next week, we'll get in chapter 3. We'll see an important account that we all have been taught growing up in the church, Moses and the burning bush. And we'll see the importance of that next week.